Turn our attention now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Short passage today, verses 11 and 12. And will be actually the part of a very long section, the beginning of it. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we praise you and we exalt you, for you are most worthy of praise and adoration. And God, who has shown us his great mercy and his grace in Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who by the power of your Spirit has brought us into new life and placed us in Christ and given us the hope of eternal life. And as we approach this text today, we ask that you would guide us as you're by that same Spirit, that you would help us that we might be attentive to your instruction, that we might be listening, that we might be looking, that our minds might be engaged. Help us, Lord, to be moldable in your hands. Give us the faith that we might believe your word. And help us, O Lord, that we might put such into practice, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd rest upon this preacher, guide him, help him, that he might be faithful and true to your word, so that he declare your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving on to a new section of 1 Peter today. These two verses, verses 11 and 12, serve as the transition to another series of exhortations. This is the opening line, if you will. It's a series that goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 7, which is a multi-part section in and of itself, composed of several different exhortations that each one is going to take 2 to 3 sermons in order to deal with because of all the content. But the Apostle Peter has been dealing with, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he's been dealing with the is of the gospel, of what the reality is, the is of the new household of God. And built into that are some implications for what it is to be the household of God, what it is to be a holy priesthood, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. There's some implications for that into how we look at life and godliness and interaction with one another and society. And just like in chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2, he began with the is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 112, and in verse 13, he moves on to the ought. And now he's doing the same here. He's been dealing with the is in verses 4 through 10, which, or the indicative. He's dealing with the is, and now he's moving on to the ought. The is of the gospel, and now the ought as the implication of the gospel. And what we have, just as a quick review, Peter has laid the foundation in chapter 1 of the confident expectation that we have as aliens, as exiles, as strangers in this world. This is important to remember because he returns to that language again, the idea of aliens and exiles and strangers. And then in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, we have that series of 5 exhortations. And these are very broad exhortations. They're not applied to specific circumstances, but they are to be applied to the different circumstances we face ourselves. But he doesn't give any specific life settings for them. in which he says we are to be a people who hope, a people who are to be holy, people who are to live, who are conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. Remember that God is the one to whom we are beholden, that we are to love one another with a sincere love, and that we are to earnestly desire the nourishment that only God can give. And then verses 4 through 10, as I mentioned earlier, we have the development of the household of God. We, because we are in the one who is the living stone, even though he was rejected by men, we ourselves are living stones being built into a spiritual house. We are in Christ, and therefore, being in him, we are alive. Even though he was rejected by men, and even though, because we're associated with him, we as the household of faith are rejected by society, not always in every circumstance, but as part of that community, we are associated with those who are finding themselves at odds with society to varying degrees, including ourselves to varying degrees. Yet that does not mean that we are the recipients of dishonor from God, but rather we are the recipients of honor from God, not because of who we are, because we are in the one who is honorable. And so the honor is to those who believe. And now in our passage today, he returns to a series of exhortations. He begins a series of exhortations with a broad command. He first of all addresses those to whom he is writing as beloved. We'll talk about that in just a moment. If chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3 contain general and broad exhortations governing all of life, this particular section begins a series of exhortations that involve specific life situations. As we're going to see next week when we look at verse 13, which is one that is difficult to think about in a modern democratic society that had its basis in dissent. So it's difficult to think about in those terms, because when we look at 13 and following, we see relationships of servants to their masters and relationships of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, specific life settings. Exhortations for relationships to human authorities, to masters, and familial relationships. That's family relationships. The exhortations that will follow in the coming weeks are based on what we call in theology the second table of the law. That is, in the Ten Commandments, there were two tables. The first table are those that deal primarily with what we call the vertical relationship to God. And the second table deals with the horizontal relationship of God's people to one another and to the world around them. In the Ten Commandments, the first table and the second table. And so we're dealing with the commands that we'll be dealing with in the coming weeks will largely be horizontal commands in relationship to governing authorities, to the relationship between servants and masters. And this was a context in which, and we'll talk about that in greater detail when we cover it, in which many Christians were actually, in this time period of Christian history, were actually slaves. Many of those who had come to faith in Christ were actually slaves, many of them to unbelieving masters. In fact, it was regarded in early writings as the religion of the slaves by some of the governing authorities. And then, of course, relationships of how wives should relate to their husbands and husbands to their wives. But this particular passage today sets the tone for that. It sets the tone for those exhortations and gives us the mindset that we need to have entering into these exhortations. For these exhortations have everything to do with the way that we relate to those who would actually be against what we are as Christians and who our Savior is, in order that they might actually themselves, at that great day of judgment, find themselves on the side that we are on, as we'll see in just a moment. But he opens up with the word beloved. He opens up with this idea of beloved. Believe it or not, I thought it was pretty obvious as I was reading the text that it says beloved. But when I read the commentaries, there's actually quite a bit of discussion about from whom is the love given. When it says beloved, who is the one who loves the beloved? For me, it was obvious. He's talking about beloved of God. But, you know, I guess there's a debate saying that Peter's talking about the love that comes from him. And, well, no doubt, in my opinion, that is probably indicated. It might mean both. Is he referring to God or is he referring to himself? There's really no hint in the context that I can see that would indicate that it is referring primarily to Peter and his love for those to whom he is writing. No doubt that he does love those to whom he is writing. The believer has already been spoken of as having a privileged status in relationship to God due to being elected by God, due to being chosen by him, due to being in Christ. And so it would make sense that he's referring to, beloved of God, I'm about to tell you something. He's reminding them that as they enter into this series of exhortations, into these things which are not always the easiest things to carry out and to do, that God loves them. Because in the midst of these exhortations, and when you think about it, if you're to read ahead and see what he tells the servants, what they are to do in relationship to their masters, they need to know that there is someone who is greater than their master who loves them. When we are called upon to submit to a government that might be actually very much opposed to everything that we are, we need to know that there is someone who is greater than those governing authorities who loves us. It is very important that we, as we enter into the exhortations that God gives us, that we understand that because we are in Christ, we can say that we are beloved of God. It is not the varying different circumstances that around us that dictate to us whether or not we know that God cares for us, his people. His love is demonstrated to us not in the ease of life. His love is not demonstrated to us in the lack of pain, emotional, physical, or otherwise in our lives. His love is indicated to us in the fact that while we were his enemies, while we were sinners, while we looked at God and we shook our fists at him, Christ died for us. That's the evidence of God's love for us. This is a call to remember the cross of Christ. This word, beloved. To have a, when it comes to sanctification and our growth in Christ, I've actually outlined a little book I want to write at some point in time called Gospel-Centered Sanctification. And at the root and basis of all of our growth in Christ and our growing up in him is all rooted in the reality of the cross and the resurrection and the hope of his return. It is never separated from any of those things, but it is based upon all of those things. Sometimes we, I think because of the way we have approached things in the last 100 years or so, we get this idea that he died for us and he rose from the dead and everything else is now all up to you. At least I must say from my own experience, that was one of the struggles I had throughout parts of my Christian life, is thinking that he did the beginning, I have to do everything else. Not realizing that the basis of the gospel is at the whole gospel is the foundation of the whole of the Christian life. And that we ourselves need to hear the reality that Jesus died and rose again and that he's returning. That it is not just for the non-Christian. So we need to hear as we enter into these exhortations, beloved, that God has loved his people. It is a covenant love, and that he has promised to do things, and that he will do them. It is a love that is part of an unconditional covenant. Jesus secured the end of the covenant. There are no conditions upon this. We must remember that as we enter into the very difficult circumstances that in some settings are not so difficult, in other settings are things that are a very heavy cross to bear. We must remember, beloved. We must remember, beloved. So he begins with that, beloved. Now he then moves on to, I'm urging you. I urge you. I'm exhorting you to something. So here, he's shifting gears. He's been dealing with the is. You are this. This is what has occurred. You are this. This is your relationship. This is who Christ is in you. This is who you are in Christ. And now he's moving to the, now I'm going to urge you to something. He's shifting gears. He's shifting the attention. This is in literature, this is one of the devices people use to shift attention to something, to say that now I'm changing topics. The Old Testament, we learn an important word in Hebrew. It's called hine. It's called behold. Behold is a shift of focus. And sometimes in the New Testament, when we see, I urge you, it's a shift in focus. And that's exactly what he's doing here, is he is now calling the Christian to action. He's calling us to look at the battle that faces the exile. The battle that we face as a community and as Christians in our spheres of influence, in our marketplaces. This is where he's really going here with this. We are this household of God, this household that is composed of a bunch of living stones. And as a household of God, we are a part of many, we are a part of a grand community of households of God that makes the big household of God known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And as those living stones, we exist in society. We exist in the society that is composed of people who are not part of the household of God. And we encounter others who are part of the household of God in society. We are, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, we are the citizens of the age which is yet to come in this present evil age. The God's rule has become a present reality among us as we wait for the full manifestation of that rule. As we're going to see in a few minutes, we are a Grace Evangelical Church is one of many colonies of God's kingdom. One of many colonies of his kingdom. But as colonies, we exist in the midst of a society that has varying different opinions about who we are. And they even try to tell Christians what we should be and what we should think. And we have to know how to interact in that and how to relate to that. And he's urging us to that. The exhortation that he's giving us as these exiles living in this world is to abstain from something. And to abstain from something, and in so doing, to keep our conduct honorable among this group of people that he calls Gentiles. So the urge that he's giving is to abstain from something, and in so doing, or while doing so, to keep our conduct honorable among those who are on the outside. I urge you to abstain. But before he begins, says abstain, he returns to this idea that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1. This idea of strangers, of exiles, of aliens. But he doesn't just use one word here now, he uses two words. He says, in various different translations, have different ways of translating this. Here it says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain. Abstain from specific things. We'll talk about the passions of the flesh, which is what he's telling us to abstain from, in just a little bit. But he calls us sojourners and exiles. I was reading different translations and the different ways they translated it. And I found two translations in particular that translated that first word very interestingly, which is a word that we have, which is a word that we have that has not been used with regards to this idea yet. It's the word, the Greek word is paroikos. It means away from the house. From the house. Those two words put together, para and oikos, means from house. So people who are from their house, just like me right now, I'm from Texas. I'm no longer in Texas, I'm from Texas. And so he says that they are from the house. They're not in the house in which they belong. The modern English version, which is a Modern English Version, which is a new translation of the manuscripts that the King James Version translates, and it reads a lot like the ESV, actually. But the Modern English Version calls them resident aliens. Resident aliens and strangers. Resident aliens and strangers. Resident aliens are foreigners who are dwelling as residents of a society that is not their own. I have a friend who is living in the Philippines. You may have gotten my email about asking to pray for him in his situation. I've not heard any more about what has occurred with him. But he's an Indian national living in the Philippines. He is a resident alien in the Philippines. I met him because he was a resident alien from India in Dallas for many years and associated with the church from with Good Shepherd down there. And so we are referred to, as we pass through society, as resident aliens. And then he also refers to us as the parapetamois, which we have already talked about in chapter 1 and verse 1, which is exiles or strangers. Now, one commentator says a good way of understanding this is one is the resident alien concept or metaphor, and the other is God's elect living away from home among non-believers and bearing the burden of persecution. This is reading it contextually in terms of everything that he is getting at. Taken together, these two words are actually in Greek occur together in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4. He says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. This is Abraham. Give me property, speaking to the king of the Hittites. Give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham refers to himself as a sojourner, as an alien. I don't belong here. I don't have rights to any property. Would you grant me property that I might do this? And so he's regarding himself he's saying, I'm an outsider. And so when it comes to society, regardless of the society, the Christian is an outsider. And the Christian church is outsiders. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. It's part of the law. So ancient Israel was regarded as strangers and sojourners, even during their time, even when they had landed in Canaan, for they were actually sojourners for a while, and they were nomads. They moved from place to place to place. And as they were conquering Canaan, they were also aliens as they were conquering the land and making it their own. What this does is this places the Christian, you and I, in a long line of sojourners and foreigners, a long line of those who believe God and are in this world, resident aliens and foreigners. As they say in some places in Texas, burners. Foreigners and strangers in the ancient world, they didn't participate fully in the customs and the practices of the host culture. In fact, that's not just true of the ancient world. That's true in the modern world. That it's normal for people who are strangers in a foreign land to not fully participate in the land that in which they happen to be living. They didn't have privileges and the privileges and responsibilities of citizens. Some Christians may have had privileges and responsibilities as citizens of Rome, but that nonetheless doesn't change the fact that even though Roman citizens, they were still, spiritually speaking, strangers and aliens. Rome. The customs and practices of a society, whether they're good or evil, are regarded as the norm of a society. And it is expected that anyone who's in the society needs to conform to the norms of the society. Therefore, the job of the Christian is to live in that which is acceptable to both society and God where they cross over. Think of a Venn diagram. You know, those are the circles which come together. There is a place in society where society has norms that are acceptable to God. And we should live in those norms. We should never rebel against those norms because those are acceptable to God. And then there are norms which are amoral. That is, not that they're immoral, but they're amoral. They don't have moral or ethical value. And those we should be happy to participate. We should be happy to not consider evil. Doesn't mean that the Christian has to participate in them, but we shouldn't say down with these norms. But then, of course, there's the norms that we look at and say, nope, I can't do that. And I can't participate that, and I cannot call that good. However, Christians, we will always run afoul of societies in which we exist. Christians will always run afoul of societies in which they exist. Because we live in a fallen humanity. And we ourselves are still part, we ourselves are still afflicted with the presence of sin, which we are part of a new humanity. And because of our ethic, because of our belief system, because of our proclamation, we will always run afoul of societies in which we exist. Therefore, the Christians of this first century that Peter was writing to experienced persecution, and so shall Christians today. Being different to the fallen human psyche is a horrible thing. I didn't say we should think it's a horrible thing, but to the fallen human psyche, being different is not a good thing. We're different as Christians. You go to a classroom, and you can always find the kid who everyone thinks is different, because that child is typically mistreated in varying different ways. And we in society are the ones who are different. We are not supposed to fit in. So as a result, we find ourselves running afoul of society. Even though we may uphold a high ethical value, even though we may conform in a lot of areas that society considers to be good and that God considers to be good, and we may even participate in those amoral things that are not strain on Christian conscience. Christians are resident aliens regardless of where they live. Some of those to whom Peter is writing may well have been exiles, driven from their homes due to various levels of persecution. They may have been both physical exiles and spiritual exiles. However, this status is not dependent upon one actually being, in terms of what the political world considers an exile. It is a status of being in relationship to Christ that makes one this kind of resident alien and exile. All Christians everywhere are resident aliens and elect exiles. Every Christian community, every true church of Jesus Christ is a colony of elect exiles and resident aliens. Every church, whether it is in a free and civil democracy, in a totalitarian dictatorship, in a communist state, in a fascist state, in a Muslim state, Christians are resident aliens. We don't belong to this age. We belong to the coming age, an age to which we presently belong to, an age which is present because Christ is present. Christians by nature, therefore, we don't fit in. We do not fit in, and we should not feel abnormal if we don't feel like we fit in a broader society because of our confession, because of our practice, because of our ethic, and because of our proclamation. I remember reading some time back many years ago saying, why can't Christians just be normal? It's because we are not supposed to be. Being resident aliens and exiles in a foreign land might well bring about various different levels of opposition, of persecution, of suffering, especially if they remain true to their identity as Christians. Paul said that much. Those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. The person in Christ is to retain a distinctiveness in regards to the society in which they exist. We don't fit in. Our pattern is not the norm of societies of the world. Our pattern is actually in itself a form of resistance. That is, the life that we live, the belief that we believe, the proclamation that we proclaim is itself a form of resistance to the norms of the world system. Now, that doesn't contradict what comes in the next passage, because the Christian is called to submit to, as we're going to see, the Christian is called to submit to governing authorities. And the last thing that Christians should be known as is a bunch of people who create disturbances. Christians, by their proclamation, we see in the book of Acts, by bare means of the mission of proclamation, created plenty of disturbances. Beyond that, we should not be known as disturbers of the peace, as we shall see when we get there. I do not wish to steal my own future thunder as they speak. But we don't fit in. We're aliens and strangers. That's the norm that we need to consider ourselves to be. And he urges us to abstain from fleshly lusts. What does he mean by these fleshly lusts or these fleshly desires? To abstain means stay away from. When one abstains from something, it means they don't engage in it. There are people who find themselves the freedom to be able to listen to certain forms of music. It does not affect them. There are others for whom that form of music affects them deeply and brings them to think thoughts they shouldn't think. So they abstain from that music. They choose not to participate in. Now, when I say abstain from fleshly lusts, I'm not referring to certain types of music and things of which Christians have liberty as fleshly lusts. I would be a legalist if I were to be doing such things like that. And those things what the scripture has not said are sin, I cannot say that those things are sin. When he says fleshly lusts, he is referring simply to that which is natural to sinful humanity. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." He says, so the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are examples of the fleshly lusts which are warring against the soul. The lust for power. To have power and to lord it over people. That's an example of a fleshly lust. We live in a society that has taken what God has given to humanity for the purpose of procreation and turned it into nothing but turned it into an exaltation of sinful behavior by means of simply, if you desire it, just take it, just do it. There's a proper place that God has given for such things. The fleshly lusts which would seek to place myself as more noticeable than everyone else. The sinful desires is essentially what he's talking about. Abstain from them. Don't participate. Does that mean that we are going to, this does not mean that in any way, shape, or form we are going to do this with absolute perfection. In fact, we fail, and we fail miserably quite often. But he's addressing a mindset here, that we consider the ways of the flesh as being at enmity with God. The Christian, per Romans 8, the Christian cannot be one who is by nature in the flesh. You are either of the spirit or of the flesh. So he's saying, remember to which you belong and have the idea that these evil things are at war with your soul. They are not, the sin does not have our best interest in mind. Sin has our destruction in mind. They are at war with the soul. Fundamentally, he's saying, for example, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, he gives an example. With respect to this, chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And then he names several in verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, and he lists a number of vices. He says sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And they're surprised that you don't join in those things. So there are things that are popular and that in order to gain friends with some people that we may interact with, we may be told, they said, well, the only way you can interact with them is by participating in these things. And what Peter says is he says it is better to abstain from that than to gain favor by means of participating in those things. You see, the temptation in order to influence is always to compromise. The name of getting influence is all, the name of winning influence in the way the human mind works involves almost always compromising integrity. But our influence comes by not compromising our integrity, not compromising our thinking. And this includes abstaining in terms of the way we think about them collectively as a body. There's immense pressure on Christianity right now in the West to change two millennia old understandings of Christian ethics. Immense pressure. With regards to ethics, with regards to our sexual ethics, but in other areas as well. And we must abstain from bowing to that pressure. This is individually and as a body of believers. Christian history has been littered with well-meaning but misguided people saying, well, in order to gain a hearing with the new age that we live in, and they mean that usually there's been a new development technology and a new mindset in general and culture in which it is said we need to change how we believe and act and think in order to attract, in order to be in, have continue our influence in society. But nay, we must abstain, as we're going to see. It is actually in abstaining and upholding a high standard of honor that we actually truly gain any godly influence with those who would be and who are the enemies of the gospel. And these things war against the soul. They are seeking to destroy our witness. They are seeking to destroy our vitality as Christians. So to abstain is a healthy thing for us to do. This does not mean that we isolate ourselves from society. This does not mean, as I mentioned, that we take and go above, well above and beyond what it is to be to abstain from fleshly lusts. For there are those who have done that. Well, I believe well-meaning. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt and say well-meaning but misguided in order to say certain activities which are not sinful at all are to be abstained from. That the scriptures do not speak of at all. But yet we must abstain from that which is a sinful lust, a sinful desire. In verse 12, we now move to that relationship, the relationship that has to those who are around us, the relationship that has to those who would be to our the enemies. The overall idea here is that while living appropriately in society as visitors, we need to maintain a way of life that will be recognized as good by Gentile members, neighbors, without crossing into behaviors that are contrary to God's revelation, to quiet the stereotypes and avoid self-destructive behaviors. There are plenty of false accusations that have always gone out throughout history about Christians. And that's not going to stop. But we must be ensure that we don't fit the pattern of stereotypes that are not true of what a Christian should be. Because society will, sometimes people will build what are called straw men. And that's not what Christians are supposed to be at all. We must never fit the picture of the so-called straw man. First of all, there is the having your conduct among the Gentiles good or honorable. This idea of conduct harkens us back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, in which he tells us, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And this, the same word that is translated as keep your conduct here is the same root as the verb where it says conduct your the remainder of your time of your exile in the fear of the Lord. And so it's bringing back to that idea of conducting ourselves in the fear of the Lord. It shares the same root. And so we are to remember that our conduct is being watched by God. And we're also to remember that our conduct is being watched by those outside. But if we remember that our conduct is being watched by God, it will help us. It will not be a problem with regards to those outside who are watching us. You must remember that our conduct is being watched by God. And at the same time, it is being watched by those who would oppose us. Those who would say Christianity needs to go. We're to keep our conduct, having our conduct among the Gentiles, he says, as honorable, as good. This is another metaphor that harkens back to the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. For the Old Covenant Israel, the Gentile was an ethnic outsider, having no place in the covenant and in the promise because of their birth, because of their genetics. One could enter into the covenant life of Israel by means of becoming a proselyte, but there were still some rights and privileges that were a bit lacking. But here when he refers to the Gentiles, for the Christians, the Gentile is the unbeliever. They are, not by means of their birth, not by means of their genetics, but by means of their relationship to Christ, ethnic outsiders to the family of faith. All in Christ are a new race, and we compose a new ethnicity. And everyone, regardless of their background, are not part of that ethnicity who are not in Christ. That does not mean that we treat them with contempt. That does not mean that we treat them with in evil ways. For we are not to return evil for evil, as we'll see as we continue our thoughts in the coming weeks. But this is with regards to the outside. In fact, when he gives the exhortation in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, to be holy, he says, as in your former way of life. For we were once those who would be regarded as outsiders. Who had not expressed faith in Christ. And we are to keep that conduct good. Keep in mind, once again, this is in view of those who are watching. God is the one watching. But also those who would be our opponents are watching as well. Humanity as a whole is not so depraved so as to recognize good and evil, so as not to be able to recognize good and evil. Humanity is totally depraved, but that does not mean we cannot recognize what's good and what's evil. Just we can't do it. We can't do the good the way it should be. Everything we do is tainted by sin. And even our recognition of good and evil gets tainted. Romans 2, 12 through 16 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." He's making an argument for how there's no one who can meet the requirements of the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Again, he's making his argument that the law cannot save. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law." So the Gentiles who never have the law, they do things, they have a basic recognition of right and wrong. Throughout history, human societies that have had no history of dealing with the scriptures, of the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a sense that I shouldn't kill somebody for no reason. That, you know, I shouldn't just go take something that's not mine. Because it's written on human conscience. So therefore, what is good can be seen and recognized as good. Saddam Hussein recognized in his own society that Christians could be trusted. It was well known that he preferred having Christians working in projects that would be closer to the things that he did than Muslims. Because he trusted that, because he said, "I don't think the Christians aren't going to try to steal from me." The Muslims were frequently trying to steal from him. He said, "The Christians never try to steal from me." And so he would appoint Christians to such posts. Just simply saying that those who are outside can recognize when there is good. It is in the closely held values that are contrary to God, though, that they regard Christians as evildoers. Every society has closely held values, some more, some less, that they hold really closely that are contrary with God's revelation. And it is in those areas that a society says, "You're an evildoer." It is in those areas that a society says, "You're a danger." Anything outside of that, the Venn diagram illustration, anything outside of that common area that's on the side of the unbelieving society, there's a lot of closely held values there that we cannot participate in, that one will say, "You cannot do so," that one will say, "We can't accept that. And so therefore we must seek to change you or destroy you." And we're going to flesh some of those out in the coming weeks. But you may say, what about when we are not good? There are times, plenty of times when we are not good. When we fall on our face and in front of unbelievers, we'll make a fool of ourselves by being inconsistent. I listened to a series of sermons on a podcast recently this week on Abounding Grace Radio. And he made a very good argument that seeing that someone leaving a church because there's hypocrites in the church is itself a high form of hypocrisy. Because it's a person saying that you're hypocrites, but I'm not. When we don't do well, when we make fools of ourselves and fools of Christ, at least in the eyes of men, the good response is to be honest and to own up to it. The good response is to ask for forgiveness and to say, "I was not good," and not to try to cover it up. But to be clear, to be honest, and in so doing, we do well. But there's a purpose behind all of this. There's a purpose. There's an in order that here. There's an in order that. We're aiming for something. We have this exhortation for a purpose. He says, in order that, in the things in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by beholding your good works, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. So they that he is speaking of, the outsiders, society in general, they're persecutors. Again, this is about 62-63 A.D. This is before Nero began his massive persecution against Christians, before Rome burned down. At the same time, they're beginning to feel the burn from local authorities and feel the fire from friends, family, employers, and the marketplace. You see, in doing good and maintaining our confession, our proclamation, in the foolishness of our preaching, in the ethic of the Christian, those in Christ are being regarded as evildoers, he's saying. A church could be faithful to her proclamation, could be faithful to the Christian ethic, and mind their own business, and it would still happen. Suetonius. I mentioned him last week. Suetonius was an advisor to the emperor, and he regarded Christianity as a mischievous superstition and a class that deserved judgment. Tacitus did a lot of writing with regards to the empire's opinion, the Roman Empire's opinion of things and the thoughts. And Tacitus referred to Christianity as a dangerous superstition and a race to be detested for its evil practices. You say, how can Christianity be evil practices? It is because the closely held values of Roman society were contrary to the closely held values of what God has revealed. It is not determined. We must remember as Christians that truth and ethics are not determined by culture. We must remember that it is not a matter of majority vote. That's Scottish common sense philosophy. What is held in common by everybody? That must be where the truth lies. It is not a product of human progress, but rather it is revealed by God in His Word. We can see in the Bible, in the narrative in Acts, that Christians are accused of tampering with cultural norms, and they're regarded as evil. They tampered with family relationships, sons and daughters departing from family ways. They tampered with human relationships. They no longer participated, for example, in 1 Peter, in things that everyone regarded as things you should participate in 1 Peter chapter 4. While not doing so directly, as we'll see in the coming weeks, they're regarded as upending slaves against their masters, since the slaves were given a new identity, and they were regarded as equals in this new community. And there were people, you can read Roman history, and there were people who were concerned that slaves would say, I'm equal with these other people who are not slaves, and so therefore, I can rebel. And we'll talk about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we get on. That was unheard of in Roman society. The Christian community was a community where everyone stood on the same footing, even with different functions. The Greek, the Jew, the slave, the free, the rich and the poor were all on equal footing. This was detestable to Roman society. Roman society was a highly stratified society. And one level should have nothing to do with another level, unless invited. We see in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, that Christians upset the religious customs. Paul in Ephesus. The gospel comes to the Ephesians. It had already come, but it didn't come in its fullness. And correction was brought, and Paul was there ministering and preaching, and people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and a certain group of people noticed that their sales went down. That was the idol sellers. the people who sold idols. We don't see that so much here in Western society. You go to India, for example, we prayed for the church in India. You go to India and people, you can buy little idols everywhere. Little idols to hang on your car, to hang on your mirror, to put on your desk, to put somewhere your token idol. They were finding their sales were going down, and that caused an uprising. In Ephesus, the idols, they saw the reduction in their sales due to the conversions. This caused people to refer to the new Christian community as seditious and undermining Ephesian identity as worshipers of not of Yahweh through Christ, but of Artemis. It created a great riotous crowd that was running around saying, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, we can do everything that we are supposed to do, and the Christians will still be regarded by societies in which they exist as evildoers. I could give countless examples in modern society in which we see this, but we don't have the time to do so. Just as a couple of recent news in China, Christians are being regarded as evildoers simply because they cannot confess and proclaim that the Communist Party of China is the be-all, end-all of rule. That is, they say Jesus is our king. They say Jesus is our Lord. They say Jesus is returning and he's going to undo all human authority and human rules. And that, of course, is offensive to the Chinese rule. And Christians are experiencing persecution for that. And they are experiencing all sorts of different persecutions. Christians in India are finding themselves at odds with the culture around them simply because to be Indian is to be Hindu. And it's impossible to leave your religion. If you left your religion and converted to another religion, your religion is what you're born. That's the mindset. That's the understanding. If you're born Hindu, you're a Hindu. And if you converted to another religion, it's because somebody must have done it to you at gunpoint. So Christians are finding themselves at odds with society because they are viewed as people who are forcing people by means of threats of violence to leave Hinduism for Christianity. Regarded as evildoers. But we must be those who pursue that which is good, even though we are regarded as evildoers. Now, here he turns it on its head. Here we have people who are opposed to Christianity, people who are our enemies, people who are the enemies of those to whom Peter is writing, who are at enmity with them, who are regarding them as evildoers, who are saying, enough with these people. We have to find a way to ensure that they don't have sustainable income, that they're not able to continue as they are, that they will not have good jobs, good marketplace, be able to participate in society until they turn away from all this stuff. That's what's happening. Then it eventually happened officially with Nero. He burned down Rome and he had to justify his burning down of Rome, so he blamed the Christians. The slave religion, as he called it. And here he says, in order that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you hear what Peter is saying? I want you to take up this cross and to live this way. And these exhortations we're getting to are not always the easiest things to do. For example, slaves with regards to their masters. I want you to do this so that slave, your master, might join you in glorifying God on the day of visitation. That the ones who are our enemies, who are our persecutors, might themselves join in being those who are beloved. This day of visitation is making reference to that very end, that time at the very end when all has been said and done. The Old Testament speaks of the day of visitation as a day of judgment. 1 Peter chapter 1 has this future hope that we have a taste of in the present age because the kingdom of God is present. So it's in that great day. But in order for that to happen, something needs to happen in the present. If they are to glorify God in the day of visitation, they must in the present age be brought into confrontation with the day of visitation through the proclamation of the gospel, that they might, by the power of the Spirit, believe. Jesus announced that he brought the age to come with him. The age to come is a present reality. Jesus brought it not with a fanfare of military might, but he brought it in the form of a suffering servant, in the form of words and deeds. Words that people said, whatever. And deeds that people said, the devil did that. See, the expectation is that it would come with a universally acceptable rule, that everyone would bow before him, but that's not what happened. Rather, it came in the form of words and deeds. Therefore, when the word is given, people are brought into confrontation with God himself, the kingdom of God, with the age that is yet to come, that is a present reality among us. Therefore, it is a both-and situation. The day of visitation is the day in which the gospel visits them in this age, but the day of visitation is ultimately the day in which Jesus returns. And so, when the gospel visits them, the prayer is that they might glorify God, so that in that day, they might glorify God when Jesus returns, that they might join us in being delivered from sin. You think about that. We are asking that Peter is saying, so that your oppressor might join you in being beloved by God. That is what he is saying to the Christians that he is writing to. This is love for enemy. This is an ethic of loving your neighbor. We love our neighbor by upholding a standard of righteousness that they might see that which we are called to. This is desiring that those seeking our destruction may share in glory one day. This is what I like to call a cruciform ethic. That is, it's in the shape of the cross. That's what cruciform means. This is conformity to the image of Christ. We embrace suffering at their hands, we won't see their suffering in a few weeks, but we'll see the implications of that in a few weeks, and endure it silently, knowing that we have great honor with God. That's what he says. He says we endure it silently. So we're called to do so. This is taking up our cross, embracing a not so easy road from the standpoint of the weakness of our flesh, so that our enemies will enter into glory with us one day. This is the oppressed seeking the salvation of his oppressor, to put it in sociological language. This is referring to all unbelievers. We wish, now not all obviously will, because not all are elect. But this is not lifestyle evangelism either. Evangelism requires words. We cannot evangelize by a lifestyle. Evangelism requires words. However, that lifestyle we live may bring questions and attention to the gospel and our community. There was a, in the 90s, there in the late 90s, there was a foreign missionary living in India who himself was, he and his two sons were burnt alive in a jeep by Hindu fundamentalists because they thought he was doing evil simply by doing the good things that he was doing. And that brought attention to the work that he was doing. And that brought people to say, why would you do, why? And then his wife and daughter stayed around in India continuing the work. They said, why would you do such a thing? And that brought attention to the gospel, their good works, that people would ask questions. And here, plus we're already associated with Christianity and a certain proclamation that some may have heard. And the life that we live, God can use to soften hearts. Consider a story in Egypt, an example of a Christian ethic of forgiveness. in the spring of 2017. There was an Islamic terror attack that targeted two Christian churches in Egypt. The wife of one who was killed on national TV took upon herself the cruciform, the cross-like response, and said to her husband's attacker on national TV, she was asked about this, "I am not angry at the one who did this. I'm telling him, may God forgive you. You are not in your right mind, my son, believe me. You're just not in your right mind. Believe me, I am not angry. He is now gone, dead. And I ask the Lord to forgive them and let them try to think. Think. Believe me, if they think, they will know that we didn't do anything wrong to them. Think again. What you are doing, is it wrong or right? May God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, I couldn't forgive you. You put my You put my husband in a place that I couldn't have dreamed of. And believe me, I am proud of him. And I wish I was there beside him. Believe me." So she said on national TV, "I forgive him." Now, this is upholding one example of an ethic of forgiveness in the face of severe loss at the hands of an oppressor. This is a rather extreme example. But the attention that was drawn to that, the anchor who was a Muslim, the TV news anchor who was a Muslim, who watched this, and he commented afterwards. This was his response. He said, "Egyptian Christians are made of steel. Egyptian Christians for hundreds of years are bearing many atrocities and disasters. The Egyptian Christians deeply love his country and bears everything for the sake of this country. How great is this amount of forgiveness you have? If your enemy knew how much forgiveness you have for them, you would not believe it. If it was my father, I could never say this. These people have so much forgiveness. It is their faith, their religious conviction. These people are made from a different substance. This country is moving on by patience, by perseverance, by endurance, by this great woman and her children. This man lives on in them. They are learning to be men, real men." This was a Muslim commentator who said that. And by this Christian's ethic, by a Christian being consistent with their ethic, attention was brought to the gospel. And someone's heart was softened to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our very enemies are people that we are called upon to love. And one means that we love them is by seeking to be consistent with our Christian ethic and to uphold a standard of holiness and righteousness so that they might join us, even though they have been trying to destroy us, might join us in being the beloved of God, might join us in our salvation. You see, Christian, we are colonies of God's kingdom in this world. And our fundamental task is that others outside the colony, one of our fundamental tasks is others outside the colony may enter into this glorious knowledge and hope and joy that we have in Christ. And while we proclaim, we must also uphold a standard. And the world does not only need to see us at our best, they need to see how we are at our worst. Being honest about our sin, asking for forgiveness. But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our own marketplaces, in our own spheres of influence, by seeking to uphold a high standard of integrity, abstaining from the lusts which war against our soul, and by means of living in honesty with regards to ourselves, our sin, truthful about our sin when we sin, by means of upholding a high standard of righteousness in our own marketplaces, we are upholding the truth of the gospel that we have proclaimed, and we are proclaiming. And so, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we enter out into life this week, let us remember that we have people. We may not have any here in Oak Harbor, that we know of personally or that we are aware of. But there are people who do not appreciate Christianity. And one reason we seek to uphold this life and this confession and this ethic is so that those who do not like it may come and to be called brother and sister. And it's not just those who we're in immediate contact with, but those we may have never seen, people across the world we never may know. Let us uphold this standard in conclusion. Let us earnestly desire to set aside, to abstain from things that war against the soul as an act, as an implication of the gospel of Christ, as an implication of the cross, to uphold a cruciform ethic. As Christ loved us when we were enemies, we need to love our enemies and uphold that ethic. There's far more reasons for it than that. But one reason he gives is that our enemies may become our brother and sister. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the cross, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, Lord, that we might uphold the truth of that cross, recognizing that we are far from perfect. Help us that we might uphold a standard of righteousness, recognizing that even while recognizing we are inconsistent, and when we are inconsistent, that we would be honest and clear and seek forgiveness of those we have offended, that we might forgive our enemies. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might keep putting one foot in front of the other in our ethic, in our way that we relate to society around us. That those who would oppose us, those who would be your enemies, might become your friends, just as happened with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.